right. Well, I encourage you all to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. And for those of you with kids, children's church age, you are welcome to let them go now. 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to finish chapter 1 today. We're going to start reading in verse 22, and we'll read down to the end of the chapter. 1 Peter chapter 1. This is the word of the Lord. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. All right, well, we are back in this short passage for the second time. We started into this text last week, and just to remind you of what we've already seen in this text, we first of all spent some time thinking about what it means for us to have purified your souls in obedience to the truth. And obviously there's a part we are to play in that. We talked about that sanctification process some last week, but ultimately purification is not the result of our efforts. It's the work of Christ. And we receive His righteousness. We are cleansed from our sins through faith in Him. And yet faith is most certainly not passive, is it? Faith is an active faith. The true faith is a faith that doesn't just say, yeah, I want what you're offering, but then seeks to conform our lives to the entire body of God's truth. Not just the message that saves us, but then the implications or the life transformation that flows from that. And so having believed, we are to keep on believing, right? I already mentioned in the baptismal take the Great Commission, where we are to make disciples of all nations. Do that by sharing the message of salvation with them, and then we baptize those who believe, and then that says that we are to then teach them to observe all that Christ has commanded. And so there is this obedience part that follows on our faith as we continue in our belief in Christ. And because of that, Peter then wants to draw our attention to one reason for which we are to purify our souls. There's only one reason, there's a lot of reasons, but this is the one he wants to draw our attention to here, and that is for a sincere love of the brethren. And as we talked about last week, the love in view here is a supernatural love. By that, I mean that we are unable to love in the way that God requires of us on our own. It's a supernatural love. Before we can really have any lasting victory over sin or consistently express love towards our fellow believers, we have to have a supernatural work done to us. And that's why verse 23 opens by talking about the need to be born again, the new birth. And this is the second time Peter has in this book drawn our attention to the new birth. We looked at it back in chapter 1, verse 3, and it's one of my favorite verses in this book where we are told that God has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Wonderful passage. And then last week we focused on how the new birth is what enables our efforts to grow spiritually. And we spent some time thinking about how, honestly, most people, when it comes to trying to have a relationship with God, we try to earn that relationship. We try to clean up our behavior. We try to do good works. We perform religious activities and think that in some way this will get us right with God. But we're no more capable of causing ourselves to be born again than we were capable of causing ourselves to be born physically. It's something that has to be done to us. And praise God, it's a work that He happily took on our behalf. And so we've been talking about this throughout 1 Peter chapter 1. We already mentioned this morning how it's the Father who caused us to be born again to a living hope. And we talked back in the early part of the letter how He ordained salvation in eternity past and chose us according to His foreknowledge, the text says. We've talked about how the Son, when the fullness of time came, it says in Galatians, entered time and space to accomplish the salvation that God had planned. And He accomplished this through His sinless life, His sacrificial death, and then His glorious resurrection, all on our behalf. And then we've talked about John 3 in this study, about how the Spirit, John 3 tells us that the Holy Spirit is the one who takes the work that Christ has accomplished and applies it to individuals. And so what we've been seeing as we go through this is that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all active in bringing about the miracle of the new birth. And so, we've purified our souls in obedience to the truth for a sincere love of the brethren. We're to fervently love one another from the heart, for we have been born again. Born again, and that's as far as we got. Now, when we think about salvation, specifically in the terms of the work that God has done in the process, these truths cause many people to ask, if salvation is ultimately a work of God, then one, why does the Bible command us to believe? And two, if salvation is ultimately a work of God, why do I bother doing evangelism? Those are two common questions we get when we wrestle with these truths. Well, I'm glad you asked them. Because we're going to see in the balance of our text today is part, not all, but part of the answer to those questions. You see, the Spirit of God does not randomly transform people in a vacuum. The Spirit does not bring people to salvation who are ignorant of the message of salvation. The Spirit uses means. People are saved as they are exposed to the message about Christ. So that's what I want us to see today. That the Word of God is the ordinary means through which the Spirit works the miracle, the new birth. That's our point today. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God, that's His ordinary means, in working the miracle of the new birth. So, as we jump in here to the middle of verse 23 where we left off last time, we are told that we are born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring Word of God. So, there are certain themes that run throughout your Bible that you should probably be aware of. And one of them is this concept of seed. Scripture describes us as the seed or the offspring of Adam. We all descend from our first parent, from Adam and Eve. And from Adam, the Bible tells us, we inherit the problem of sin and everything that goes with that. And I have spent a lot of time reviewing that here in the early part of 1 Peter, so I'm not going to go into that again this morning. But we all inherit the problem of sin from Adam, our father and the head of the human race. And then in Romans chapter 5, we are told that Christ came as the second Adam. And He came to deal with the condition we inherited from our first parent, from the first Adam. Once again, He did this through His sinless life, sacrificial death, glorious resurrection. We talked about these truths in verses 19 through 21. I mean, just what a glorious, glorious truths we looked at a couple of weeks ago, how we were redeemed in verse 18, not with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, from Adam, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Glorious truths. We are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. He came to deal with the sin problem that we all have because Adam sinned and we sinned in Adam, but we've also, each of us, willfully and joyfully entered into His rebellion against God. And so people are born again, then as they believe the message about Christ and all that He came to do on our behalf. And as you think about this, our first birth gave us physical life, but spiritual death. Our second birth gives us a spiritual life that physical death cannot touch. Again, these are all truths we have talked about extensively throughout 1 Peter chapter 1. And so what we want to focus on ultimately today is the means by which the Spirit works the new birth. So it comes through the living and enduring Word of God. That's what the text says. We're born again not of perishable seed, but imperishable seed through the living and enduring Word of God. And so it's through the proclamation of God's Word, whether that be publicly or privately. That's the means, that's the ordinary means the Spirit uses to do the work of salvation. I say this all the time to you, that it's the Spirit, the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to do the work of God in the people of God. I hope you can say that in your sleep. It comes through the Word. And this is the testimony of all of Scripture. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 tells us that the Scriptures are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 and following say that God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Through the foolish means of preaching the Bible, God delights to save people. Consider Romans chapter 10, verse 13 says, "Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" So faith comes from hearing, it says a couple verses later in verse 17. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. I know I just threw a lot at you there. Scriptures, it tells us, are what make us wise to salvation. It's through the foolishness of the message preached that people are saved. And so the Spirit uses the Word of God to work the miracle of the new birth in people's lives. And this is why every time I teach a course on evangelism, my primary goal is to help you identify passages of Scripture that communicate the gospel and equip you to communicate those passages to other people. Because our job is not to save people. Our job is to bear witness to Christ who saves people. And so we want to take this book and communicate it to our friends, to our neighbors, to our family members, trusting that it will do the work of God in people's lives. The Bible must rest at the center of all our evangelistic efforts. Now, Peter describes the Word of God in three ways in this text. First, it talks about how, and it's partly in relationship to the seed, but it's also in connection with the Word of God here, it is, first of all, described as imperishable. I hope as we've been slogging through 1 Peter chapter 1, you're picking up on the theme here that's happening over and over again of the perishable and the imperishable. We keep running into it throughout this chapter. Right? Peter talked about our imperishable inheritance back in verse 4. In verse 7, our faith is described as more precious than silver or gold, or more valuable than gold, which is perishable. Verse 18, we're not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. And now we are born again, not of perishable seed, but through imperishable seed. So Peter is building this contrast here between the temporal and what is destined to pass away, and that which is eternal will remain. So money, stuff, pleasure, even life itself, brothers and sisters, life, physical life on this earth is fleeting. And when we cling to the things that are perishable, not only are they destined to be taken away from us, but we ourselves will perish. But if we cling to what is eternal, if we cling to Christ, if our hope is in Him, we gain not only what is eternal, but what can never be taken away from us. We have received an imperishable word from an eternal God. Secondly, the text tells us that the Word of God is living. The Bible is unlike any other book in the world, isn't it? It is, no other book has stood the test of time like the Bible has. Portions of this book are all of the book is over 2,000 years old, and some of it is even quite a bit older than that. No book universally transfers from one culture to another like the Bible does. The Bible is dynamic. It always accomplishes the work that God intends. And it's as the message is proclaimed, God gives life to those who receive it. The author of Hebrews tells us that the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The Bible describes itself in Ephesians 6, the Bible is called the sword of the Spirit. It is the implement in the hand of God that He uses to accomplish His work. Remember the promise that His word will not return to Him void. It will always accomplish the purpose for which He sent it. And that is true in regarding to salvation, which is kind of the primary thing we've been talking about here in this paragraph, although last week. But we're going to see next week as we step into chapter 2 that it's also true of sanctification, or the process of becoming more like Christ after salvation. The Word of God is alive. So as we proclaim it, lives are transformed. At our last church, we had an older lady start attending the church. She most certainly did not know the Lord. And after about a month, she finally walked up to the other pastor we had on staff and said, "Mark, how come you guys, the only thing you guys ever talk about is the Bible? I mean, there's lots of other good books out there you guys could talk about. I have a whole library full of good books. But none of them are the living, active, and enduring Word of God. This book is unique." And that leads to our third observation here about the Word, and it's that the Word of God is enduring. See that at the end of verse 23, you see it again in verse 25. As you think about this, God is eternal. And because He is eternal, His Word is eternal. And because God is all-powerful, all that He has said He would do in His Word is going to happen. Yet parts of your Bible that you look into and the prophecies there that have yet to be fulfilled, God's kept all the other promises He made in the Bible. I can guarantee you, the ones He's yet to fulfill will be brought to completion. This book proceeds to us from the very mouth of God. That's what we learn in 2 Timothy 3:16, when it says, "And all Scripture is inspired or breathed out from God." This book proceeds to us from the very mouth of God. I know I keep on saying Peter wrote this, Peter wrote that. Yeah, well, Peter was carried along by the Holy Spirit so that he spoke the very words of God when he wrote this. And because this book comes to us from the very mouth of God, it will endure for all eternity. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 119, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." Jesus would say that it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. And so the word of God endures not because it is God. We do not worship the Bible. But it endures because it proceeds from the mouth of God. His word never contradicts itself. It never grows stale. It never wears out. God Himself would have to cease before His word would come to an end. It's imperishable. It's alive. It endures. As you look at verses 24 and 25, what we have here is a quotation from Isaiah 40, and it's given here to support, to prove from Scripture the claims that were just made about Scripture are true. Now, as we look at this quote, Peter does something I don't recommend you do. He does not quote Isaiah 40 in a straight line here. What he has here is excerpts from Isaiah 40, verses 6, 7, and 8. So he edit some things out in there. I don't recommend you do that, but when you're under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, you can do this without corrupting the text of God's Word. So he does do that here. And so if you go look at Isaiah 40, verse 6, you'll find everything is there, but there's some other pieces there as well, and we'll deal with that on some other occasion. But what he is doing here is he wants us to know that unlike the grass, which is here today and gone tomorrow, God's word will endure. He's just proving from Isaiah what he's just told us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And not only, though, will the word of God endure, but it accomplishes what God intends for it to accomplish. I actually spent some time as I was studying this week in Isaiah 40, and I found it interesting how not just the words that he quoted, but the entire context helps to validate the point that Peter is making here in regard to the Word of God in verse 23. Because the context from which the quote is taken is Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 8, where Isaiah is predicting the ministry of what we call the forerunner. So God said just before the Messiah came on the scene, a prophet would appear to prepare the people for the coming Messiah. That's why we call him the forerunner to Christ. And this person's job was to declare the coming salvation of God. Now we know, as we come to the Christmas season, that John the Baptist was that forerunner. He fulfilled that ministry. And when he came on the scene, he announced the coming kingdom. He called people to repentance, but most importantly, he declared the salvation of God. And the most important part of his ministry was when he stood there and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." John, are you the Christ? No, I am not the Christ. In fact, I'm not fit to untie his sandals. But there's someone who's coming who's far greater than I. There he is. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. You have no clue how much I'm looking forward to our communion service next week. I love communion at Christmas time. Put it all together for us. Behold the Lamb. And so that is the context here that Paul or Peter is quoting from. And so John the Baptist showed up to preach the gospel. He preached because he knew what Paul knew in Romans 17, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of, or the word concerning, Christ. So he preached. It cost him his head. But he preached because it's through the foolishness of preaching, the foolishness of his preaching, that many were saved. And so we have this quote from Isaiah. Then at the very end of the text in verse 25, Peter connects this imperishable, living, and enduring message of God to his audience as he says, "This is the message, this is the word that was preached to you." He's placing them in the unfolding of God's salvation plans. If you read through your Bible is one constant tapestry, unbroken, unflawed, unfolding of God's salvation plan. Starting in Genesis 1 all the way through Revelation 22, the whole thing is creating this incredible picture of the saving work of God as he redeems sinners from their lost condition. And Peter says, "This is the message that was preached to you. This is the message you have received. You are saved." Or to use the language of our text, you've been born again. They have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. They have received an imperishable inheritance. They're being protected by the power of God and kept ready for a salvation, ready to be revealed in the last times. All the glorious truths we've been talking about throughout 1 Peter chapter 1, he's saying, it's yours. It's yours. They could lay a hold of the promises of God because God had laid a hold of them in Christ. The Spirit had used the word to bring them to salvation. So men and women, declaring the word of God, whether that's in a public gathering like this or privately as you take that message into our community, at your job site, in your homes, or wherever it is that you go throughout the week, as we proclaim the word of God, that is the ordinary means that God uses to work the miracle of salvation in people's lives. He's been doing it for thousands of years, and he's going to keep doing it until time is no more. So as we think about this text and land the plane here this morning, the application that flows from this text is, I think, pretty self-evident. First, if you're here this morning, you've never received the message concerning Christ, you need to. You need to turn from your sin and to trust what Christ has done on your behalf. He saves all who come to him. He's already drank in the bitter cup of God's wrath and makes it so you can be saved. He will remove the body of your sin. He will reconcile you to God. He will give you new life in his name. All promises of God's word. And it's yours if you will just believe. Will you receive him? And for those of us who have received Christ, we've got to remember that the power of our message is not found in the messenger, but in the message. It's not up to you. It's not up to me. It's not up to my presentation or my perfectly crafted argument. It's about the Word of God. Charles Spurgeon gave a really helpful illustration on the power of the gospel and its ability to do the work God intends. He described it as a lion. But this lion is in a cage. And around this lion, a whole crowd of people have gathered, and many are there to attack the lion. They're seeking to harm it or to completely do away with the lion. And others, fearing for the lion's well-being, jump into the fray to defend the lion, to protect it from harm, thinking that its safety is up to them. And yet Spurgeon observes that that is a bit of a foolish and an arrogant endeavor, because a lion does not need defending. He says, open the cage and let the lion out. It will take care of itself. And he said that, I believe, if I understand the illustration correctly, he said that to ministers of the gospel, reminding them that God's word does not rely on the minister for its power, but on God. It's the word of God, not the herald of the message, that God uses to do his work. And so, brothers and sisters, you think about the gift that is in your lap today. This is an unfailing and unbreakable book coming to us from God. And its authority is universal. Yes, it's binding on God's people, those who receive it. But it's equally binding on those who reject it. Just because they reject it doesn't mean it doesn't still speak authoritatively on their life. I can refuse to pay my taxes because I think the government doesn't have authority over me in that way, but I'm still going to have to answer for my unpaid taxes. And so it is the Word of God. Reject it all you want. It still has authority over your life. More than that, it's always relevant because it speaks to the universal condition of man as sinners and God's willingness to save through the gift of His Son. And so the message of the Bible must never be edited. We do not soften its message on sin or the coming wrath of God. We don't remove the barriers to belief by ignoring the demands of discipleship. I was thinking about that just this morning. I wonder how most of us would have answered the rich man that came to see Jesus and said, what must I do to be saved and keep the law? Well, I've done all of that since my youth. And Jesus says, well, there's one thing you lack. Sell all that you have and give it to the poor and come follow me and you will have treasure in heaven. And the text tells us the man went away sad because he had a lot of stuff. And I was thinking, you know, if we were asked that question, we'd probably say, oh, well, here, repeat after me on this prayer and you'll be saved. You can know right here and right now that you're saved, which I think we can know right here and right now whether or not we're saved. But that's, we would give them a formula and that person would have gladly put the sheep fleece over their goat skin and spent the rest of their life trying to act like a sheep while on the inside they were still a goat. And Jesus didn't soften the message. He saw that there was an idol in this young man's life, and he says, get rid of it. Well, I'm not willing to do that. And Jesus said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And as Americans in the richest country in the richest period in the history of the world, we ought to take that to heart. We don't edit the message. We don't soften the demands of the gospel on our life. Rather, we simply accept the word for what it is, the living, active, and powerful word of God that he uses to bring people to salvation. It is the scriptures that give people the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. For many years, Christians, I fear, have in North America have tried to get people to church through sales gimmicks. Let's do a good bait and switch. Hook them with something they like and see if we can't slip some religion in there along the way. And then when we finally get someone to show up, then we try to keep them coming back through entertainment or through meeting their felt needs. Sadly, for a long time, the Word of God, if it's present in a service at all, is often relegated to a secondary place. And I fear that for many churches, they've become like the church at Laodicea, which you read about in Revelation 3. That's the one where Christ is standing outside the church, knocking on the door, asking to be led into his own establishment, while people are ignoring him. And then we wonder why so many churches are shrinking or their doors are closing for good. We must never forget that the power of the church is not in the ministries they run, the quality of the music team, or the personalities and giftings of the preacher. Brothers and sisters, if the health and well-being of this church rests upon me, we are all in big trouble. The power is in the gospel of God, and it's time to let the lion out of the cage. I have great hope for the future because I have great hope and confidence in my God who uses his word to do his work. If God's people will humble themselves, repent of their sin, and proclaim the whole counsel of God, God will bear fruit. Because that's the promise of his word. We are on a mission we've already won. Because Christ declared, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We are already on the winning side. We've got nothing to lose. And so if the church is to thrive in these troubling times, it comes through an unflinching commitment to two things. The Word of God and prayer. Because that's all we got to work with, brothers and sisters. The Word of God and prayer, and that's all we need. I love hearing from those of you about you as you share your faith. I love being, pretty much every prayer time I gather in with various of you here in the church, there is a prayer that God would work his salvation purposes in our little town. I love that. We want to see God reach our community with Christ, our community for Christ. I know you do. Let us graciously, clearly, and patiently make the message of salvation known to those around us. Somebody told you. May we be those who turn around and tell others, knowing that God will keep his word to save those who hear. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We are not ashamed, Lord God, of the gospel. It was your power in our lives to bring us to salvation. We've seen you powerfully work in the lives of other people to bring them to a saving knowledge of you. And God, we trust that you're going to continue to work through the proclamation of your word to bring many to a saving knowledge of yourself. And so, Father, may we as individuals and may we as a church be unashamed of the gospel, bold, gracious, and clear with the message of salvation. And Lord God, as we sow the seed and seek to water what has been sown, will you bring an increase to the praise of your glorious grace? It's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen.